Well, this is it, the final study in our series, I Am, Jesus in His Own Words. So far we've investigated six of the seven I Am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Let's see if I can remember these. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then tonight, the seventh and final statement, John chapter 15. We'll actually be in John 2 and John 15 tonight, if you'd like to turn there. Verse 1 of John 15, and we're going to come back to this. I'm just going to quote it for now. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And then in verse 5, he goes on to add, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And as we've done over the last six studies, we'll do it again tonight. We'll put a corresponding miraculous sign with Jesus' I Am statement. Sometimes they've been found in the same narrative. Sometimes they haven't. Tonight, this one is not found in the same narrative. It'll be in John 2. But I think we'll see some helpful parallels there between these two miracles. You might already have it in your mind what that miraculous sign is. It's it happened at Cana in Galilee when Jesus turned water to wine. And again, I think you'll see some of those connections with I am the true vine. At the start of the series, one of the stated purposes was that this series might help us grow. And as we grew together, we might find Christ bigger. And I hope that's been accomplished in your heart, that Christ is bigger to you. He's greater in your mind, your understanding. I hope we've all grown together in the grace and knowledge of Christ. When Jesus said, I am the true vine, you can kind of picture it, can't you? Right? You've got this beautiful vineyard full of genuine believers in Jesus Christ. And those believers are organically related to the vine, Jesus Christ. You kind of picture in your mind God the Father walking among the branches, walking among us, lovingly caring for us so that we might bear fruit. That's that picture of the vineyard. And we'll kind of flesh that out through our study tonight. As we'll discover, kind of the main theme which Pastor James highlighted, the key to fruit bearing is abiding in Jesus. That's at the very heart of the theme of the text, the study tonight, abiding in Jesus. Simple two-point outline again, the sign and the statement. We'll tackle the miraculous sign, then we'll look at the I Am statement at Jesus. So if you will, turn with me to John chapter 2, and let's look at the sign. So John tells us that Jesus turning water to wine was the first of his miraculous signs. And it fulfilled its purpose in the heart of the disciples. As John reveals at the end of his gospel here, the purpose of the miraculous signs. In this narrative, we learn that the disciples believed. They believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Look with me at chapter 2 of John. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Go ahead and stop there. So Jesus at Cana in Galilee, about 9 miles north, a village there north of Nazareth. And he and Mary, along with several of the disciples, were invited to attend the wedding. One of them, the Apostle John, which makes this interesting. This would be a firsthand eyewitness account from the hand under inspiration of the Apostle John. Wedding probably involved a close relative or family member, since Mary is in the details as the story unfolds. Look with me at verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, I don't want to distract from our main theme, but we got to touch on this. It seems like wine keeps coming up a lot in our studies here, Sunday and in those debatable gray areas of life, and now here again. But some comments regarding wine. Wine would have been subject to fermentation, but in the first century, a little bit different, it would be diluted with water. So back in the first century, wine was anywhere from a third to a tenth of the strength of wine today. Wine today, really, that you purchase is considered in the Scriptures as strong drink, which is warned against. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And we've touched on this on Sunday. Drunkenness is sin, right? That's excess, that's sin. To drink to drunkenness is sin. Scripture condemns that, but not necessarily the consumption of wine. Wine was also much safer to drink, right? Because there was no process to purify water in that day. The Huffmans can relate to this with their time in Papua New Guinea. You ran into problems in the villages with pure water, because where did the water come from? It came from the rivers. What happened in rivers? They washed everything in the rivers, right? Washed themselves, washed their vehicles, animals defecating. Sorry for that language, but in the river, you don't want to drink river water or you're going to be very, very sick. Same issue in the first century. There was no process to purify water. Much safer to drink wine in that setting. What's the big deal here in the context, though? It's just wine. We need some cultural context to understand what's happening here at this wedding. The financial responsibility for this week-long feast fell on the groom and his family. The Jewish culture here is an honor-shame culture. So to run out of wine would have been a shameful thing, would have been a huge embarrassment to this family. Hospitality was a very much a cherished value in Jewish life. This would have been a breakdown in hospitality for the people gathered there. So a very real possibility that this could happen when a group this size gathers for an entire week. I shared this question or asked this question some time ago, but what's the most important piece of advice a pastor gives at the rehearsal dinner for a wedding? Don't lock your knees, right? Don't lock your knees. I see our newlyweds back over here. I got a kick of it at their wedding. The best man said to the groom, Chandler, and all the others, groomsmen, he's like, listen, guys, whatever happens today, just remember, lock your knees. I was like, oh man, bad advice. We all got a laugh out of that. Why do we not lock our knees? Weddings are stressful, aren't they? Lock your knees, you might go down, you go down, and it's a disaster, right? This family finds themselves in that type of situation. They have no wine. This is a disaster for them. Look at Jesus' response, verse 4 in the text. Jesus said to her, to Mary, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. That use of the word woman seems a little harsh. I've challenged you gentlemen before. I don't recommend using it at home with your wife or your mother, your sister, any lady for that matter. Jesus isn't being harsh, though. Sounds harsh in our English language. This is more like ma'am. It's a formal term that Jesus is using. But why would Jesus address Mary so formally in this setting? There's a question here that kind of serves the same purpose as his use of the word ma'am or woman. It's, what does this have to do with me? That was an idiom, a common idiom of the day, can literally be translated, what do we have in common? So whenever that idiom was used, it was used to create distance between two people. Jesus isn't being harsh here. He's not trying to push his mother away. Here's the point. Mary needs to learn to see Jesus not so much as the Son of Mary, as the Son of God. Jesus is no longer acting under her authority. He's now acting under the authority of his heavenly Father. So that's what Jesus is doing here. His mission, its timing, all of this has been predetermined according to the will of the Father before the creation of the world. That's why Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. His mission is way bigger than this, way bigger than turning water into wine. His mission is to do what? To seek and to save that which was lost, to save sinners. And the miraculous sign is designed, as John's Gospel says, to prove that He is the Christ, the Son of God. And it will have that effect. So Jesus, in a sense, corrects Mary when she approaches Him as her son. But her faith is honored when she approaches Jesus as Savior and Son of God. Mary trusts Jesus. He knows what He's doing. Jesus will do what's best. Mary encourages the servants to do the same. In the words of our text here, do whatever He tells you to do. You guys ready for another miracle? I'm ready for another one. Let's look at verse 6 of our text. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, right? Messiah, Son of God. And what effect did it have on the disciples? And His disciples believed in Him. Those 6 stone water jars were likely cut from one single stone, used for washing utensils, used for ceremonial washing. We'll get to that in a minute. Also washing the guests' hands. So stone was preferred over clay because clay jars could be contaminated. Stone jars were more impervious to that contamination. We learn here each jar capacity was 20 to 30 gallons. Servants obey Jesus, fill it right up to the brim, fill them to the brim with water. Okay? No place, no space for any trickery, nothing like that. They draw some out, take it to the master of the feast. He tastes it, not knowing where it's come from, and he announces to the groom, something to the effect of this. Choice wine is usually served first when palates are sensitive. Cheap wine is served later when the guests have had their fill. But at this wedding, the best wine was saved for last. 3 important things to note about this miracle. First, the quantity. An incredible quantity. 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Second, the quality. This produces good wine or choice wine. Never tasted anything like it. Third, the timing. The wine served up to this point was inferior. Best is saved for last. We're going to come back to those 3 things in just a second here. But an incredible miracle. Doesn't seem that significant at face value, but you get down to more of the scientific level. This is pretty incredible. The liquid had to change from chemically simple to chemically complex if the flavor and the color and the texture was to be truly sensed, which it was when this happened. The miracle was not a rearranging of the old, but a creation of the new. Okay? It required the creation of new carbon atoms, new nitrogen atoms, along with other new elements. So this is pretty incredible miracle here. It reminds us of creation, doesn't it? Jesus spoke the world into existence out of nothing, and now He does something very similar in turning this water to wine. To this point, He's veiling His identity. That's what He's talking about with Mary. He's veiling His identity. Just another guest at the wedding until this happened, right? Until He manifested His glory as Messiah and Son of God. I shared this some time ago when we looked at the miracles of Jesus. Wine is a symbol for joy in the Scriptures. And this is where we'll make our connection in a few moments to abiding in Christ. Psalm 104 says, You cause the grass to grow for livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. So wine oftentimes used as a symbol of joy. So Mary, when she says they have no wine, in a sense, she's saying they have no joy. These people have no joy. Life without Christ is life without joy. Okay, apart from Him, the wine always runs out. To go off that theme of wine, tasting wines, you may have tasted all sorts of different wines in life. Health, wealth, recreation, pleasure. They eventually lose their sparkle, don't they? They all do. It's no coincidence here. 6 stone water jars, kind used for purification rites, for ceremonial washing. Okay? Israel had no more wine. They had no more joy. Okay? All that was left were 6 empty jars. Right? Jesus was coming to bring this fullness where there was emptiness, to bring joy where there was disappointment, to bring internal cleansing where there was only external cleansing, came to replace that which is inferior, the old covenant, with that which is superior, the best, the new covenant. And Jesus was telling everyone present, I'm fullness, I'm the fullness of joy, I'm the source of joy. The joy that I give is abundant, it's infinite, it's choice. You've never tasted anything like it. It can never lose its sparkle. And if you've walked in the joy of the Lord for any length of time, you would agree with that. And He saves the best for last. Right? Ever increasing joy in this life as we abide with Christ here in a few moments in our text. And perfect joy, as we sung of earlier, perfect joy in the next, saves the best for last. The psalmist says, in His presence there is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. So I hope you're seeing some of those parallels. We'll try to draw them out a little further. Second point tonight, the statement. This illustration would have been very familiar with the disciples. I am the true vine. The first readers of the Gospel of John would have made perfect sense to them. We don't live in California vineyard country. I think there's a little bit of that in Virginia. So this doesn't hit home as well for us, but we'll try to make a little better sense of it contextually for us. So if you look over John 15 with me, turn over several pages in your Bibles, John 15. In the Old Testament, the grapevine or the vineyard was a symbol for Israel, represented the national life. It was it appeared on coins in the first century. It was on the gates in gold, on the gates of the temple. So it represented national life, a symbol for Israel. If you think about Israel and the whole history of Israel, going back early in the Old Testament to Genesis, God planted Israel in the Promised Land. Why did He plant them there? It's so that they might reflect His glory in the world. They might bear fruit and reflect God to the world. God tenderly cared for them there. Just read through the book of Genesis. We just did that, didn't we? God of our fathers, we saw it. God providentially caring for His people so they might represent Him by bearing fruit. What did they do though? Time and time again, they failed in that calling. Listen to the words of the vineyard song, Isaiah chapter 5. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So vineyard equals Israel. And the men of Judah are His pleasant planting. And He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Israel failed. But where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded, right? And we see that in the Gospels. We see that through His perfect life and His sacrificial death and His glorious resurrection. He is the true vine. He is the true Israel. Look with me at verse 1, chapter 15. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Let's stop there for a moment. Jesus is saying, I'm the fulfillment of all the symbolism represented in the grapevine. Again, we have this beautiful picture of the vineyard, the vine, and the vine dresser. We have a vineyard full of genuine believers, organically related to Him, attached to Him, connected to Him. God the Father walking among them, lovingly caring for them so that they'll bear fruit. Pruning being part of that, and we'll discuss that here in a moment. So the fruitfulness of those who are attached to the vine, Christ, is contrasted with the fruitlessness of Israel as we look at the history of Israel. It's not to say the church is any better. We fail over and over again. We don't abide in Christ. We don't bear fruit, which brings pruning. Again, we'll talk about that here in a moment. But what is fruit? What is fruit? I appreciated this insight from one commentator who said this: fruit is simply the reproduction of the life of the vine in the branch. Okay? Reflect on that for a minute. Let me say it again. Fruit is simply the reproduction of the life of the vine in the branch. Jesus desires to see the fruit of His life in my life and in your life. He desires to see His character reproduced in us. 1 John 2:6 says it this way: by this we may know that we are in Christ. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Actually, I talk a lot about that. I was working on it today, a lot about that this coming Sunday in Romans chapter 15. But Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Scripture tells us to examine ourselves, right? Examine yourself to be sure you are in the faith. Some claim to be in Christ, to be in the faith, to be attached to the vine, but the fruit of their lives or the absence thereof reveals their true identity. Jesus says, every branch that doesn't bear fruit, He takes away. There's some real sobering language later on, verse 6, we'll get to it in a minute, but I'll highlight it here. These same branches, those ones that have no life in them, are gathered, thrown in the fire, and then burned. A picture of final judgment. A graphic picture. You must be absolutely certain that you're attached to the vine. Right? You need to examine yourself. I need to examine myself. We need to be sure there's a vital connection with Christ. By grace, through faith in the gospel. Is there fruit in your life that identifies you as a genuine believer, as being attached to the Lord Jesus Christ, attached to the vine? If there's not, if you examine yourself and there's doubt, then do as Jesus commands. Jesus told us the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He also said, repent and believe the good news, right? The good news being the fact that we are lost sinners. The good news is His substitutionary death in your place, in my place, for our sins. His glorious resurrection to give us the forgiveness of sins. Turn from your sin to Jesus, calling on your name, as I said before, casting yourself wholly on Him, trusting in Him alone for eternal salvation. Then and only then will you bear fruit to the glory of God. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. And for those branches that do bear fruit, there's that painful but necessary process of pruning. It can be rough. It can be rough. Some of you might even be going through that pruning. Many of us likely are going through that pruning even right now. It happens not just once or twice, but continually all throughout our lifetime. A grapevine can't produce anywhere near its potential without being pruned. It's necessary, right? But God wants to prune us, but we naturally resist it, don't we? We don't like the shears. We don't like the trimming and the cutting in our life. It can be painful. There's pruning related to sin, right? Cutting away those sinful attitudes and areas of our lives. Pride and lust and anger and bitterness, those things that hinder us from bearing fruit. I ran across a great illustration from, again, the mind of C.S. Lewis. Eustace Scrub, if you've done any reading, you know who that is. He's in the Chronicle of Narnia series. He's a selfish, immature boy, thinks only of himself. Voyage of the Dawn Treader. He finds himself not only in a dragon's lair, discovers he himself has turned into a dragon. Eustace describes what happens next. This is so good. This is what the lion said. Of course, the lion being Aslan, the lion and Christ figure in the story. I should have said this too. He attempts to remove the scales from himself, right? These scales of the dragon. He can't remove them on his own. So he describes what happens next. This is what the lion said. But I don't know if he spoke. You have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate. So I just lay flat on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right to my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. That's powerful, powerful imagery there. So it is with pruning. We'd rather do it. We can't, like Eustace, we can't rid ourselves of these scales. God has to do it, but the process is painful. Don't miss this. Painful, but not harmful. That process of pruning is always, always for our good. Thus, Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful." For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Right? Pruning related to sin. There's also pruning related to suffering. And some of you are experiencing that pruning this evening. The removal, in many ways, of certain idols from our lives. We can't bear fruit if there are things, other things that we desire or that we serve other or more than God. Idols can be some of the things I mentioned earlier: health, wealth, recreation, pleasure, even other things that really maybe aren't so bad in themselves. Significance, acceptance, comfort, success. Suffering doesn't rob you of joy. Idolatry does. We need to remember that as we're going through trials, as we're dealing with suffering in our lives. I appreciated Paul Tripp's probing question. How is your present disappointment, discouragement, or grief a window into what has actually captured your heart? Right? Why are we angry or bitter or resentful or depressed? When we find ourselves with those types of feelings, it's probably because the thing that we lost, if it's comfort or acceptance or some other thing, was on the throne of our hearts. We need to deal with idols sometimes. That's part of that pruning process in our lives. But if you're attached to Christ, and I've seen this in your lives, if you're attached to Christ, the trial, the suffering drives you closer to Him. The one who is the source of all joy, even in the midst of trials. Trials are times to trust God as He takes our pain and He uses it to make us more like His Son Jesus. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers." This is why we can count it joy. "But when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Every branch that bears fruit, Jesus says, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. But it may be sin that He's trying to prune you and rid you of, but it may simply be the fact that you're already producing fruit. He wants to prune you so you'll produce even more fruit, right? You're abiding in Him and He wants to encourage you into greater fruit bearing in your lives. We'll never outgrow the need for pruning. Man, I wish we did, but we won't, and it's for our good again. It's never to harm us. The Holy Spirit is eager to produce His fruit, more and more of it in our lives. But the real focus here in wrapping things up, just a couple more minutes, real focus of Jesus' teaching is abiding, not producing. Okay? The producing is the natural outworking, the natural outcome, result of abiding in Jesus. Look at verse 4. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words in you, abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." A Greek word for abide there means to remain or to stay or to dwell. The idea is continuing in a daily personal relationship with Jesus. Christ making his home in you as you make your home in him. We, the branches, cannot produce fruit apart from attachment to Jesus, the vine, right? We're totally dependent upon him for everything. That abiding life, and we're going to see it unfold here in the text that I just read. The abiding life is characterized by trust and prayer and obedience and, most of all, joy. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing, right? I've done it before, so I know this to be true. We can raise a family. We can earn a living. Can even pastor a church. I shamefully say I've even done this. We can do that without Christ. But it will be of no eternal value or significance when we go it alone. When we do it without Him. Without abiding daily in Him. I like how Kent Hughes said it. We can tie fruit onto our lives like ornaments on a Christmas tree. You see where he's going with that, right? We can tie fruit onto our lives like ornaments on a Christmas tree, but the real fruit of his character comes from the vine itself. And as we abide in Christ, the fruit of our lives, again, will reflect the fruit of his life. I was actually not supposed to read all the way down through 11, but I did. So I'm just going to walk you through those. First, as we abide in Christ, we will pray as Christ prayed. And Jesus says this, "Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Not a genie in the bottle though, right? Okay? This is a true statement. Ask whatever you wish. It will be done for you. Don't miss the condition. If my words abide in you. We've talked a lot about the renewing of the Holy Spirit. As our minds are renewed by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, what happens? We start to think like Jesus thinks. We start to desire what He desires. and our prayers begin to shift and come into alignment with His prayers, with His will. So we pray as He did, Father, not my will, but yours be done. So as we abide in Christ, we will begin to pray as He prayed. Second, as we abide in Christ, we will glorify the Father as Jesus did. Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified. God delights to see the character of His Son reflected in our lives. It brings Him great glory. Third, as we abide in Christ, we will love as He loved. Jesus says, abide in my love. It's the only way we can live out the greatest commandment, which is what? Love God supremely. Like, love Him with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength. The second one's like it too, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. The only way we can do that is as we abide in Christ, as we abide in His love. He pours His love out in our hearts. It overflows into the lives of others. Fourth, as we abide in Christ, we'll obey as Jesus obeyed. Jesus says here, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. I couldn't help but think about Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, go through that section, then He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So as we abide in Christ, we'll obey as He obeyed. We'll reflect Him in our lives. Finally, as we abide in Christ, we will have joy as He had joy. Jesus says that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. It's interesting as you read through the Gospels and Jesus makes His way toward Calvary, the closer He gets to the cross, He increasingly speaks of joy. You think of Hebrews chapter 12. For the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross. Joy takes us back to the miraculous sign here. Life without Jesus is life without wine. Let's flip it and put it in positive terms. The life that abides in Christ is fullness of joy. I hope you know that joy. Joy of having a personal relationship with Christ and joy of walking with Him, of abiding with Him continually, day by day. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. God, make this very real to us, this text. God, help us to realize we can do absolutely nothing apart from your Son, Jesus. Certainly we can't make our way into heaven apart from Him. He took our place, died, rose again so that we might have life, so that we might have fullness of joy, joy eternally. God, if there's someone here who's not examined themselves the way they should have, or maybe is examining themselves right now, God, bring conviction. Help them to turn to Jesus, attach themselves to Him through faith, through believing the gospel. Father, give us joy. Help us to live in the abundance of it. Help us to walk very, very close with you, abiding you, attached to you, so we can live all these different things out, God, that your Son lived out. Help us to represent you well this week. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here, church. See you next time.